after you, you know, I mean, they can't get after you if you don't have a Bible in your hand. And, but yeah, I'm glad he vetoed it, but that's just delaying the inevitable. It's already considered, the Bible's already considered hate speech in not just Canada. I mean, there's a lot of countries that don't much care for it. The Catholic Church is doing everything they can to get that hate crimes law pushed forward so they can lower their lawsuits with the pedophiles, which are, of course, hidden behind closed doors because of the gag order on all the judges. And then to get more and more positive PR for the Catholic religion, the Bush administration was convinced to go ahead and, you know, lower the border restrictions to allow a flood of Mexicans into the country. And we all know that the dear Mexican people are 98% Catholic. And so, you know, it's just a matter of time before their friends become friends of the church. You know, it's just human nature. You know, you befriend someone and, you know. Yeah, I wonder. But I did find the statistics the other day that the Catholic people in the United States is a large number, of course, but one-third of that huge number, well, actually, the huge number has just been enhanced by one-third because of the Mexicans coming in from Mexico without any stipulations, any kind of prevention process. And it's amazing when you, especially like where I'm living out here on the farm, you know, and especially around harvest time, you see how everybody out here, it's the necessity of convenience that people just sit on their couches and become potatoes when you see stuff like this happening. You realize the mentality of an American. The Mexican people will work for minimum wage, even below minimum wage. And the farmers out here know this, especially the detasseling corn farmers. And so when the Mexicans come in and say, yeah, sure, we'll work for $4 an hour, sure, they'll let their entire family go out on their fields and do that detasseling all day long. And everybody in the county knows, the police included, they all know that these are illegals. They're all illegals. But no one has any problem with it, not even the cops, because it's good for the economy. You know, and the Mexicans aren't stupid. Trust me, they're not stupid. When I did that that telemarketing thing, I had a bunch of them that were drivers. And one of them, the guys didn't like doing the detasseling and thing. And I he lived right above my office. And I asked him, I says, he goes, we don't have a phone. I says, so if I don't happen to make it to work on time, just come upstairs, knock on the door. And I walked up there and I looked in the window because they had the windows wide open. You can't help but look in the window. There was like, I think, 15 people sleeping on the floor in the living room. And it was a two-bedroom apartment, so you knew there was probably another 15 people in the other two rooms. So 30 people altogether, at least. And I go, what's with that? And he goes, that's my family. And I said, all right, but what's up with that? He goes, well, when we detassel, everybody, now do the math on this. Okay, I'm going to do it right now. If you got 30 people in the family, all right, 30 people getting $4 an hour, and they all pull their money, okay, they all pull their money. They're getting $30 of 30 people in the family getting $4 an hour. That's $120 an hour times 8 hours a day, $960 a week or $960 a day times if they only work 5 days. They're making $4,800 a week. They can afford $800 a month for that apartment, and they can afford to sleep on the floors and stuff, right? They do it for 2 months, okay? So you figure that times eight. They do it for 2 months. They go home with at least $38,000. Now, $38,000, American dollars, when it's transferred into pesos, I mean, you're millionaires. You walk into Mexico with that kind of cheese. And that's what I'm saying. They're not stupid. They know it's better to come over here and then bring the money back there because you can buy so much more with it there. Even after our economy fails and our dollar goes through the floorboards, the Mexican dollar is, or the pesos is considerably lower, so... And that's how they do it. That's how the Vatican's able to sneak in and manipulate the people and use them to their advantage so they can get the majority of Catholic dogma or whatever into this nation so that they can go ahead and push these strange laws as Revelation 17 says they're going to, or Revelation 13 says they're going to do. And, you know, with the speaking cause situation, I think it's around verse 15. And then it'll be a piece of cake after that to convince everybody to go ahead with the National Sunday laws, because we're going to be going out there preaching with the latter rain upon us. And it's going to be angering them, because not only are their pews emptying, but their silk-lined pockets are getting emptied as well. So that's an amazing, amazing state of affairs, I have to say, at least. All right, if you can, let's please get on our knees and pray before we start. We're going to do chapter 60, I guess, the law of the new kingdom. So if you can, please kneel. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this week. As rough as it was a blessing to behold. I want to especially thank you for yesterday when I saw so many of my loved ones, especially the ones that look, they're looking bad, Father, and I hope and pray that you open their eyes and before it's too late, that they find Christ so they can make it home. Bless us, Father, as we go into your word and into the writings of Sister White. Bless us with divine wisdom and understanding. Let us have our portion of the latter rain now and when we need it. Thank you for forgiving us of our sins and cleansing us from unrighteousness, and blessing us with many opportunities to share our faith, even if it's just with a smile, with those that you send our way. Thank you for blessing those on our prayer list, those that are lost, those that are sick, and those that help us do this work. As we only ask you, Father, and then your voice speaks out to your children, and they hear, and they respond. So thank you, Father, for using them to help us so that we can all glorify you. And for those that come against us, Father, we pray a special blessing upon them, that they too see the light before it's too late. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen and amen. Good question there, Clive and Kim. How soon do I think the Amaro is going to be in the system? As soon as it starts seeing floorboards. I know the Euro has surpassed the American dollar already, which is a historic event. You know, there may be other countries out there, I'm not sure, I never really done any research on this, that have surpassed the American dollar too, but they're not players. You know, they don't have any great economic strength or anything to offer in the grand global pie or scheme of things. They're not part of the movers and shakers, I guess. But the Euro is. It was designed by the Vatican, and it was tested out as a one-world government setup. Anybody with two ears and have a pile of grave matter in between them that have done as Jesus suggested in Matthew 24 and regarding to studying prophecy knows what's going on in Europe. The European Union. I mean, even the flag. I mean, that's so obvious. Blue flag with a circle of stars. Exactly like the paintings that I saw as a little kid, and still to this day you can't see. You go into Catholic bookstores. That's Mary's color. That's Mary's flag. You got Mary with a dark blue background behind her, with her blue clothing on, and that circle of yellow stars above her head. Exact duplicate. It's all dedicated to Mary, just like John Paul II said it was. The Amaro is, the Amaro is the Western civilization's version of the Euro. Yeah, that's what it is. It's all going to be based in the same exact stash of gold. You know, you got the Euro is backed by gold. See, the American dollar is not backed by any tangible wealth. And there's a lot of nations out there that emulate our method of economy. Our dollar is based on the American people's ability to buy and sell, you know, import, export. And so when our economy collapses, there's really nothing to back our dollar on. Plus, our dollar is based on debt. Every dollar bill you've got in your pocket says a Federal Reserve note on it, which means when the time comes and the economy starts looking shaky, the Federal Reserve, which is a private organization, which the U.S. government can only pay the interest on, they owe trillions now. It's over $1 trillion. Yeah, it's absolutely worthless currency. When they want their debt, guess what the U.S. government put up for collateral so that they can borrow the money that is printed by the Federal Reserve? It's just like playing Monopoly. They're just printing money up for like, it was like, I did something on a website somewhere where I showed how many hundreds of dollars it took to print up a stack of $1 bills, and it cost the same thing to print up a stack of $10,000 bills or $1,000 bills or $500 bills or $100. It doesn't matter the denomination of the bill. It still costs the same to print it. But boy, the interest they get on it, you know? And so the collateral that the U.S. government put up to get that money into their pockets and to pass it out to the American people was your homes and the land they're sitting on. And so when the economy collapses, they're going to exact payment. They're going to say, we want our payment. And now it's your government that sold you out, even though you don't know it. You can own your house outright, or you can be on a mortgage. Either way, they got you. That's why I was trying to convince my wife, is why bother trying to pay the house off early? Odds are, if they really want to use your land, the best profit is going to be in the houses that are already paid off. If they try to take your house when you have got a mortgage, well, they're not getting a lot of profit because you've only been paying into the mortgage. But if you own the house outright, then it's all profit to them. And so I says, I'm going to pay this house off as slow as I can. I mean, who cares anyway? 30 years? You know, I'm not saying crisis is coming in my lifetime, but I sure would like to think so. You know, I'm not going to set dates, but the fact of the matter is, you know, whether I pay rent or whether I pay mortgage, you're going to pay something per month anyway. So I just look at a mortgage payment as rent with equity if the Lord doesn't come within our lifetime, you know? Yeah. Well, they'll still get the land, Chris. But yeah, just torch it. It's, you know, and mostly what they're going to go through, of course, is like inner city and stuff. So a lot of the stuff they're planning, and this has been a no-brainer since day one when I read Great Controversy. When I read Great Controversy the first time, I thought, you know, none of this stuff that she's talking about the plans that the U.S. government or any government's planning to do against the people, none of it can be done with any effectiveness unless you live in a city. If you're out on a farm, you're the last one in line. Unless, of course, you're a loudmouth like me. I don't know if they're going to target me just because of the message. Who knows? Who cares? You know, the Lord will protect for as long as he wants, as long as it's necessary. Let's put it that way. But the inner cities is where their money is. That's where it's designed to work better for them. That's why when you look down on the city from up above in a helicopter, it looks like, man, they're packed in like sardines. And there's no mistake for that. The mentality of the American people, like any other nation, as a matter of fact, the keeping up with the Joneses mentality is what got this method of sardine packing to work so effectively. You know, if it was like Sister White was saying, that when I think I read a quote from her a couple of weeks ago on Sabbath day where she, I took it out of Desire of Ages. I don't remember exactly where it's at, and I'll paraphrase, of course, the daylights out of it. But it was more or less, she was stating, if we were to do it the way God designed, kind of like the way the Indians lived down here on the planet, not necessarily living in tents, you know, in teepees and stuff like that, but living off the fat of the land. You can build your house like a log cabin wherever you want. That's my dream home, log cabin, by the way. I'm not into all the bells and whistles when it comes to homes. I mean, I like nature. I like to go out there and be one with the Lord. But if we were to have life the way the Lord designed, it would be so much more beneficial to the human, you know, rather than, you know, like the condos and the apartments and the suburbs, the houses all packed in together. That generates all sorts of stress and sin on top of it. Everything from the billboards to just everyday life, being around people that aren't of your faith, that just gets to you. But being out on your own, I mean, they've already proven. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. They've already proven, they did some statistical research, and they calculated if you were to take all the people on planet Earth right now, what is it, 6.4 or 6.3 billion humans on the planet? If you were to take all those people and put them in a city that's designed like Paris is, you know, they're kind of like close-quartered. It's not ridiculously close-quartered because, hey, these people aren't complaining in Paris. They actually like it. It's a tourist attraction, so it's not that bad. But if you were to take all the people on the planet, 6.3 or 4 billion people, and put them in a city that was designed like Paris is, then the state of Texas would hold everybody on this earth. Think about that. There's a lot of room here. We're not doing it right. There was a lot of room on this planet. And so if we would have been doing it the way we should have been doing it, 2.5 billion too many, yeah. Yeah, and now where do they get that? I mean, come on, they're not here on the farms. Now, granted, you're going to need a lot of land to plant for food and stuff like that. I understand that. But there is a lot of areas that I know of that have absolutely no usefulness in regards to farming. And it's just nothingness as far as the eye can see. There's areas in Arizona, for example, that's perfectly acceptable for putting up homes and stuff like that, where people could just build houses all over the place. And yet they're saying that we're crowded. You know what's crowded? The cities are crowded because the attraction of all that sin, you know, all that readiness and that convenience again, you know. I mean, what's wrong with I was watching that Matthew video the other day, last Sabbath, as a matter of fact. I'm probably going to watch it tomorrow afternoon. And I don't much care for the video, biblically speaking, because of they used an NIV. And the only reason I believe that they use an NIV is to make it sound a little bit more like today's lingo. And so there are some verses that are messed up, of course, in the NIV. We all know this. But they put the video together very nicely. And the guy that plays Jesus does a very, very nice and a believable job. Very loving and very down-to-earth and very, you know, educated look at acting and stuff like that, right? What I liked about it is the Pharisees are walking down the road and Jesus is sitting on the back of an ox cart and some guy's riding the ox cart away and the ox cart is going slow enough to where people can just walk and keep up to you and talk. That's life. Okay, that's normal, everyday, run-of-the-mill life and the way it should have been, you know, just relaxing. There's no reason for hustle and bustle. What video is this? It's the Matthew videos, they're called. Sessler's got the actual ones, and the Laswells gave me a copy of the ones that they had. It's done very nicely. I think they did a Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I don't know, or Book of Acts maybe. But they do it very believable and very nicely done, but they use the NIV. That's the only problem. But it's understandable because of it's, you know, using the words like thee and thou, it's not going to flow as easy when they put it together. And when someone's narrating, all of a sudden they cut to Matthew, you know, because he's the one that wrote the book. So whenever there's narrating going on, like when Jesus said, all of a sudden you see Matthew and he's writing stuff down or something. It's really cool the way they put it together. But the life, you know, just walking around in a wheat field, picking, you know, the kernels and eating them or bathing in a stream and stuff or a small waterfall and just talking and just walking around, everyday life, it just, like today, it's like zip, 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 get this done, get that done, you know, everything's got to get, you know, you got to get 900 things done in those 18 hours, because no one sleeps 8 hours anymore. You know, they all sleep like 4 to 6 hours a day now, and I don't know, that just does not seem like life. It doesn't seem happy the way the world is now. It's just not, I don't see any happiness in the people. They get their happiness on the weekends. They're all working for the weekend. And the devil even designed that as well. The way he designed society, ever since I was a teenager, everybody worked for the weekends. It was Friday night you worked for, you know. As soon as you got your 9 to 5 in all week long, as soon as 5 o'clock that bell rang on Friday, you're out partying hardy until Monday morning. You had to get to work. It was designed to get you to break Sabbath and get used to breaking Sabbath so that when you were given the suggestion to keep Sabbath, but Friday night, that's the night. You know, because no one really, Saturday night was kind of okay, but it was nothing compared to Friday nights. You know, I mean, you really let off a lot of steam on Friday nights. It's the way I was, you know. And so it was designed that way by the enemy of souls. It's very, very easy to see. All right, so are we taking turns? Where's Library Girl? I just noticed that. Oh, and I might not be able to make it Sunday night for our, I'm going to try. I might be late, though, Sunday night, because I've got a family thing going on, you know, just the immediate family. Me and a little tax write-offs, and a wife, of course. Well, hey, there's a write-off. But so I'm just getting let you know in advance. So, okay, so we already prayed. For those of you listening on the radio, chapter 60, Desire of Ages again, page 547, paragraph 1. This is the one about the law of the new kingdom. Marcus, are you using dial-up? All right, thanks, Grandma. I will when I get, if my email comes in. I've been having some real problems. I'm trying to config my email server to stop spam, and sometimes it stops the spam, it stops all my email, or stops no spam. So bear with me. Oh, before Sunday night, okay. Oh, yeah, that's right. I got a meeting. Oh, that's right. Sunday night, we got a meeting. I read that. We got a church meeting Sunday night, so I probably won't make it in. Oh, no, wait, it's 9 o'clock my time Sunday night, so we're usually done by 9 o'clock. Yeah, because, yeah, see, I usually make it to the Bible study anyway, so lately, because you guys changed it, which is good. So I usually, because I noticed that last week, I ended up doing the Bible study anyway, and then I was able to go to the church meeting too. So, all right, so this is the law of the new kingdom. I'll start off, whoever wants to pick it up from there, please do. All right, the time of the Passover was drawing near, and again, Jesus turned toward Jerusalem. In his heart was the peace of perfect oneness with the Father's will, and with eager steps he pressed on toward the place of sacrifice. Let me stop there for a minute. Could you imagine? I mean, seriously, this is the kind of walk I want to have. You know, I hate waking up in the morning thinking about some stupid stuff I did the day before. Even it's just even having a scowl on my face or having an angry word with somebody. You wake up in the morning and it just, for some reason, my morning prayer, that stuff, the Lord reminds me. You know, and I repent, of course. But I like the way she says this here. She goes, in his heart was the peace of perfect oneness with the Father's will. To have a walk like that, absolutely every single morning you wake up and you just, you know that you wake up with a smile on your face, not having to repent of some stupid comment you made the day before. Or something, you know. But I don't. Oh, you're using wireless, Marcus? Okay. Usually with dial-up, there's a you can get a bad modem. But we all know about my problems with wireless before. That's why we have a T1 now. Because wireless was good up to a point. If you've got hold on. Okay. If you've got lousy weather in the area, you know, lightning nearby, it causes some cyanotic thing going on in the sky, or even trees, for that matter, and electrical wires, we found out. Just little dinky electrical wires were knocking out my signal here. So it could be a myriad of problems. So let's continue. In his heart was the peace of perfect oneness with the Father's will. And with eager steps, he pressed on toward the place of sacrifice. But a sense of mystery, of doubt, and fear fell upon the disciples. The Savior went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Again, Christ called the 12 about him in greater definiteness. There's a hard one to say. With greater definiteness than ever before, he opened to them his betrayal and sufferings, Behold, he said, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Hold on, I'm trying to fix this mic. It's not hanging right. I got this desk lamp over here, and it kind of got in the way of the mic. All right. Okay. Going on, it says, for he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. Had they not just before proclaimed everywhere the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Had not Christ himself promised that many should sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God? Had he not promised to all who had left aught for his sake a hundredfold in this life and a part in his kingdom? And had he not given the 12 the special promise of positions of high honor in his kingdom to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel? Even now, he had said that all things written in the prophets concerning him should be fulfilled. And had not the prophets foretold the glory of the Messiah's reign? Hold on a second here. All right. In the light of these thoughts, his words in regard to betrayal, persecution, and death seemed vague and shadowy. Whatever difficulties might interfere, or rather intervene, they believed that the kingdom was soon to be established. John, the son of Zebedee, had been one of the first two disciples who had followed Jesus. He and his brother James had been among the first group who had left all for his service. Gladly they had forsaken home and friends that they might be with him. They had walked and talked with him. They had been with him in the privacy of the home and in the public assemblies. He had quieted their fears, delivered them from danger, relieved their sufferings, comforted their grief, and with patience and tenderness had taught them till their hearts seemed linked with his. And in the ardor of their love, they longed to be nearest to him in his kingdom. At every possible opportunity, John took his place next to the Savior, and James longed to be honored with a close connection with him. Their mother was a follower of Christ and had ministered to him freely of her substance. With a mother's love and ambition for her sons, she coveted for them the most honored place in the new kingdom. For this, she encouraged them to make request. Together, the mother and her sons came to Jesus, asking that he would grant the petition on which their hearts were set. "What would you that I should do for you?" he questioned. The mother answered, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom." Jesus bears tenderly with them, not rebuking their selfishness and seeking preference above their brethren. He reads their hearts. He knows the depth of their attachment to him. See, that's one of the beauties of the love of the Lord. He knows the absolute reasons behind what we're doing. Plus, he also knows how deep our love is for him and how, well, for lack of a better word, stupid humans can be in regards to some of the statements they make or some of the things they want. But going on, she says that their love is not a mere human affection. Though defiled by the earthliness of its human channel, it is an outflowing from the fountain of his own redeeming love. He will not rebuke, but deepen and purify. He said, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They recall his mysterious words, pointing to trial and suffering, yet answer confidently, "We are able." They would count it highest honor to prove their loyalty by sharing all that is to befall their Lord. "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with," he said. Before him across, instead of a throne, two malefactors, his companions at his right hand and in his left, John and James were to share with their master in suffering. The one, first of the brethren to perish with the sword, the other, longest of all to endure toil and reproach and persecution. Okay, Chris, top of page 549.
All righty, to continue on. "But to sit on my right hand and on my left," he continued, "is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. In the kingdom of God, position is not gained through favoritism. It is not earned, nor is it received through an arbitrary bestowal. It is the result of character. The crown and the throne are the tokens of a condition attained. They are the tokens of self-conquest through our Lord Jesus Christ. and that self-conquest and the continuing self-conquest seems to be something that somebody who would call themselves Christians get lost on. It's not magic. It's a lot of work on our part. Long afterward, when the disciple had been brought into sympathy with Christ through the fellowship of his sufferings, the Lord revealed to John what is the condition of nearness in his kingdom. To him that overcometh, Christ said, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and I will write upon him my new name, from Revelation 3:21 and 12. So Paul the Apostle wrote, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me that day, from 2 Timothy 4:6 through 8. The one who stands nearest to Christ will be he who on earth has drunk most deeply of the spirit of his self-sacrificing love. One that vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, seeking not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, from 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 5. A love that moves the disciple as it moved our Lord to give all, to live and labor and sacrifice, even unto death, for the saving of humanity. This spirit was made manifest in the life of Paul. He said, for me to live is Christ. For his life revealed Christ to men, and to die is gain. Gain to Christ, death itself would make manifest the power of his grace, and gather souls to him. Christ shall be magnified in my body, he said, whether it be by life or by death, from Philippians 1:21 and 20. When the ten heard of the request of James and John, they were much displeased. The highest place in the kingdom was just what every one of them was seeking for himself, and they were angry that the two disciples had gained a seeming advantage over them. That's crazy. To be with Christ and trying to be petty fighting over who's going to get to sit next to him. Just let me, kind of walk along behind him and touch the coat. And the strife as to which should be greatest seemed about to be renewed when Jesus, calling them to him, said to the indignant disciples, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them, but so shall it not be among you. In the kingdoms of the world, position meant self-aggrandizement. The people were supposed to exist for the benefit of the ruling class. Influence, wealth, education were so many means of gaining control of the masses for the use of the leaders. That hasn't changed. The higher classes were to think, decide, enjoy, and rule. The lower were to obey and serve. Religion, like all things else, was a matter of authority. The people were expected to believe and practice as their superiors directed. The right of man, as man, to think and act for himself was wholly unrecognized. Christ was establishing a kingdom on different principles. He called men not to authority but to service, the strong to bear the infirmities of the weak. Power, position, talent, education placed their possessor under greater obligation to serve his fellows. To even the lowliest of Christ's disciples, it is said, all things are for your sakes, 2 Corinthians 4:15. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Among his disciples, Christ was in every sense a caretaker, a burden bearer. He shared their poverty. He practiced self-denial on their account. He went before them to smooth the more difficult places, and soon he would consummate his work on earth by laying down his life. The principle on which Christ acted is to actuate the members of the church, which is his body. The plan and ground of salvation is love. In the kingdom of Christ, those who are greatest, who follow the example he has given and act as shepherds of his flock. The words of Paul reveal the true dignity and honor of the Christian life. Though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved, from 1 Corinthians 9:19 and 10:33. In matters of conscience, the soul must be left untrammeled. No one is to control another's mind, to judge for another, or to prescribe his duty. God gives to every soul freedom to think and to follow his own convictions. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. No one has a right to merge his own individuality in that of another. In all matters where principle is involved, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, from Romans 14:12-5. In Christ's kingdom, there is no lordly oppression, no compulsion of manner. The angels of heaven do not come to the earth to rule and to exact homage, but as messengers of mercy, to cooperate with men in uplifting humanity. The principles and the very words of the Savior's teachings and their divine beauty dwelt in the memory of the beloved disciple. To his latest days, the burden of John's testimony to the churches was, "This is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren," from 1 John 3:11-16. This was the spirit that pervaded the early church. After the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. Neither was there any among them that lacked. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all, from Acts 4:32, 34, and 33. And that ends our reading for this evening.
Amen. I wanted to welcome all the people on WTPR, by the way. I'm seeing an awful lot of activity, praise the Lord. I'm thinking it might be because the network has been picked up by someone. See, I can't seem to get this thing to work on my computer, but there's another network out there that's picking us up, and so I just want to welcome all the new people that are listening. It's at replayvideo.com, replay-video.com, and then you got to go through the guide. But I'm on the audio section. And for some reason, I can't get it to work on my computer. But it says remnantofgod.org and big as life, and then there's a play button. But somebody must be getting it to work, because I can't. Anyway, we're on chapter 61 now, so I'm going to flip over the recorder real quick so I don't mix these up.